The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 9. All right, as Jesus informed those Jews who had believed in him, that if they were going to be his disciples, they must continue in his word. And the recognition is that between the salvation adjustment, the point a person believes in Jesus Christ, and establishes a relationship with God through faith, and the eternal glory lies the path of faith to sanctification. This is the interim that the Christian must walk, and there's a lot of terms for that, but walk around is one of them. In the Greek, to walk around, to live your life in a way that is consistent with what we see in the Scriptures. We recognize that we live at the end of human history, and that, or certainly at the end of the church age, and human history doesn't have too much longer after that. But the reality is we live in an age that is categorized and characterized by endless pursuit of money and the details of life, self-centered, self-seeking people who live only for themselves. And of course, much of that has sadly infected the church. And we are to strive to avoid all that. Don't want to be lukewarm like the Laodiceans, who understand the truth well enough, but they don't apply it, and they try to walk a fence between the cosmos and God's plan, and that's just an impossibility. No man can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will hate the other and love the first one, but you can't effectively do that. And so this is why the church is in such disarray, but we desire to be standing in here firm until the end, as we have just seen, standing our ground against the demonic forces that assault us, standing our ground against the cosmic system, and then, of course, the interior battle, the old sin nature that's always there to rage from within. So we have fronts on which we fight. We are equipped to that fight and for that fight through the principles of God's word. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Put aside whatever might distract you. First and foremost, of course, make sure you're in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your old sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day now. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and concentrate this morning, now's the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have extended to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that he is the only celebrity in the angelic conflict, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We also recognize that he has overcome, in every sense of the word, all the obstacles and pressures put before him, and lived a sinless life before he willingly offered himself as the substitutionary sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. We thank you for our redemption, our sanctification, our salvation, all the principles of soteriology that go into what you have done, and pray as we continue to advance in your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, just to warm you back up a little bit. You've had a week off, and so everybody's forgotten the Bible, I'm sure. Hopefully not. But Paul starts out in the first four verses of this book thanking and expressing to them the reality of his fond memories of them, and that he prays for them regularly, and that he does so in a joyful fashion. I don't suspect he could have written this same thing to the Galatian churches. His prayers for them were probably not characterized by joy, but rather by some lupe and other factors concerned for their Christian life, as they were seeking to, in many cases, fall back into Judaism as a method of phase two works for phase two advance. While there are works enjoined on the believer, that is not what makes you grow. It is through the ministry of the Word and God the Holy Spirit that builds up the inner man that makes you grow. The works should be the adjunct to our faith. In fact, the works are the proof, according to James. Show me your works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The works are the way of demonstrating and proving faith, just as Jesus was talking to them. You will continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will give you freedom. And so he takes a brief interlude from that off, breaks off of his thanksgiving, explains why he's thankful because of their participation in the gospel from the first day up until now. And then he closes with another level of affection or another statement of it in verse 8. And then he resumes verse 9 now to warm this kind of back up. He resumes his thoughts regarding prayer, although he doesn't say a whole lot here about prayer, but certainly we noticed that at the beginning, his petitions, he mentioned, never said what they were. And so part of the petitions we're going to see in this verse as he identifies some of the prayer, although he doesn't use the word petition here, he uses the more general term proseukomai, the most general term for prayer. And again, this, I pray you have the near demonstrative houtos that's going to be looking forward to the conjunction hina that follows. It is in apposition to this term houtos. And this I pray. And again, this is a tool by which the writer sort of focuses the reader, gets him to stop a second and think. And what is it he's praying? Well, he's going to tell you. And so that puts that focus here on what follows. This I pray that, and of course it has the form of a purpose clause, but he's not giving them his purpose here. He's giving them content. And hina can be used in that way as well. And this I pray. What does he pray? That your love would may abound still more and more. Some have said, well, the Philippians must have been lacking in love, but he's acknowledged that they have love and that it's present, but that he wants it in greater abundance. And love, of course, agape, that Greek term, as we know, deals with love that is sacrificial in nature, love that gives, love that places the other person first, A-G-A-P-E. So he's not talking about sentimentality so much, how he wants them to feel about one another. That would be a different family of words. Familial love like stergo, I believe, and or storge rather, and then phileo, brotherly love, affectionate type love. But this love deals with putting others first. But there's some key qualifications here. It's not just enough, and I've met people like this, particularly back when I was a fundamentalist. They just wanted to love everybody. And they were some of the most undiscerning people I had ever met in my life. They would believe anything anybody would tell them. And of course, once a word got around or gets around in a community that this church is an easy touch, people start showing up all the time to get help. So Paul says, I want your love. And this gets into the practical applications of love. It's not just a matter of them sitting around and feeling like they love each other. This deals as much, and more so really, frankly, the way Paul uses it, he deals more with horizontal love, love between believers, than he does using this term for love for God. He uses it of both. But the idea of love for believers is what's here, that he wants them. And of course, this is all done, and it will continue, I know, at least into chapter 2, probably through the whole book. But he constantly is being inclusive here. The love of you all. And sometimes he even uses a redundant, say, all of you all. So he's including everybody. He wants this to be reciprocal within the congregation. So that your love may abound still or yet, and more yet denotes continuance there, eti, that adverb, which would also tell you that the love is there present, and he wants it to continue, but in greater abundance. More and more. And here you can have, you've got N, you can have a locative of sphere here, or N with the instrumental, that he wants this love to be associated with two things. Real knowledge, or even full knowledge, is maybe better, and every form of discernment, all discernment. He doesn't want these believers to be gullible saps. And some people are. In the name of love, they're gullible saps. And that's not appropriate for believers. We want to exercise and function under this virtue as we should. But again, you have to be discerning about people. You can't just accept everything everybody tells you. Okay, so we've gotten through. We had done all of the exegesis of this here. This word eisthesis is only used one time. But again, the idea is discernment and discrimination. And it's a moral issue. It's not just a matter of being able to see things clearly. It's to see things clearly morally. And then make decisions regarding your behavior based on these understanding. So point one, having offered his greeting, having expressed his gratitude, and having informed the Philippians that he prayed for them with great joy, Paul now turns to the content of his prayers. He moves from his focus on thanksgiving and the petitions he offers, which of course we point out, he never detailed them. He just said, I offer these prayers for you, to the matter of intercessory prayer. And verse 9 begins with the conjunction chi here, which should be understood in a resumptive sense. It links what follows with the matter of prayer. He goes back and picks up this matter of prayer in the verses 3 and 4. And so he explains why he's praying, why he's grateful. One, first, it's been their behavior. That's the large part of it. And then secondly, he knows that God is working among them, that he has seen. And he's confident both of their applications, their sort of state at this point, their status as a church, and confident of God's working among them and within them. So again, this is a should be understood here in a resumptive sense. It links what follows with the matter of prayer mentioned back in 3 and 4. 4, this is followed by the near demonstrative houtas, adjective houtas, which points forward to the conjunction hina. So that conjunction is used to introduce the content of Paul's prayers. And so the words are really only separated. This near demonstrative is right here in the text, houtas. That's the neuter form. And then there's the hina right here, which it jumps to and gives you the content. So 5, the verb for prayer. So this points forward, and that is going to introduce its content. So the verb for praying is prosyukomai, which literally means, again, it's the most general term. It means to ask a deity for something, to present something before a deity, or simply to pray, which is the most often used word, a group of words for prayer in the New Testament. It is also the most general term for prayer and encompasses other aspects of prayer like praise, petition, hideasis, which he had used before, thanksgiving. Obviously, when you pray, sometimes we confess, 1 John 1:9. And all of that, and perhaps even more. So this family of words stresses the religious nature of prayer. The reality of a person approaching God with his concerns and requests. And he prays first for their love by using the Greek noun agape, which refers to love as a volitional choice. We have done the doctrine of love not all that long ago. And this is the agapao family, the verb is commanded. The phileo family of words is never commanded. And here he isn't so much commanding it, but in a roundabout way, he tells them what he's praying for. So he tells them what his emphasis is. And obviously the reader should get that and say, well, that's supposed to be my emphasis too then. If this is what he's praying for, this is what he believes we need. So this is love as a choice. Again, love that puts the other person first, love that sacrifices in that regard. God so loved the world that he gave. And that speaks volumes right there about the nature of agape. So it is the type of love, again, that places the best interest of the object first and is willing to do what is necessary for the object or objects of love. 9, while Paul does occasionally use this family of words to refer to the believer's vertical love for God. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that if you ask him, do you want their love for God to increase? Sure. But is that going to be his real emphasis here, like it is, say, in Romans 8:28? This verse you probably almost know by heart. Now we know that he, and that's God, although God's not in there, they supplied it in the New American Standard, works all things together for a good purpose to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And God orchestrates. God is constantly at work in the world, whether we see it or not. And most of the time we don't see it, frankly. God is constantly at work within the world. Jesus talked about that. They were on him about the Sabbath. Why aren't you resting? It's the Sabbath. He said, well, my Father works right till now, and so do I. And they said, well, no, God's resting. It's the Sabbath. No, he's not. God's working all the time behind the scenes. His predetermined plan, where he decides to intervene in history. And sometimes he doesn't have to intervene. He knows the choices everybody's going to make as they go. And so he doesn't sometimes have to do anything because people will do his work for him. But this is the plan he chose of all the options, we might say, all the infinite options that God had open to him as how to establish his plan to reveal himself. And that's the fundamental purpose of all this, is for God to reveal himself and to share his glory with rational creatures who want to share it with him and love him back. And we know God loves everybody. But unfortunately, most of the world will never respond to God's love. The only thing they're ever going to respond to, and it'll be because they're forced to, is his judgment for the vast majority of them. That's sad, but that's just the way it is. And he works all these little things in our life together, little details that we might not think about, where you are at a particular time when something happens, to what you say, to very small things. That God's aware of all of it, and nothing happens apart from his predetermined plan. So we have to just orient to all of that. But there, here, clearly, he talks about the believer's love for God, that he works all things together, and that good purpose is conformity to Christ. That's what he's working on us for, is to conform us to the image of his Son. Also, 6:23, there, as Paul closed that last book we just looked at, and this is actually from God, so I probably shouldn't have cited that one, but peace to the brothers and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he uses them far more often to refer to the horizontal love believers are to have for others. For instance, back in Ephesians there, 1:15. For this reason also, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you all, and your love for all the saints. And again, using the agape family of words here. Also 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, our primary approach to other believers is to be one of humble, gentle patience. And that's not easy, because that's not born within the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't care for these types of things. So it has to be overridden. And the believer has to make some choices. And generally speaking, our attitude should be, we give every believer every opportunity to demonstrate themselves to be positive, to pursue God's plan. And if they won't, if they're disorderly soldiers and all that, well, then unfortunately you have to take another tack. But this is to be our first approach to everybody, particularly those within the local body. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And the tolerance theme echoes throughout many of Paul's epistles. In Romans, in chapter 14 and 15 there, he used tolerance in regard to non-essential items in the Christian life. The strong and those who are stronger in the faith and those who are weak in faith. And so the stronger are constantly exhorted to portray and convey these attitudes towards those who aren't quite as great as we are spiritually. So, and that's one of the problems. As we know, I've seen it in the doctrinal movement. I'm sure you have. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes people arrogant, but love edifies. Love puts the well-being of the other person first. Knowledge, well, you can be impressed with how much you know, but if it's not knowledge that's of any value, and it doesn't express itself in the proper function of the Christian life, how valuable is it? And so we don't want to sit around and say, oh, well, we know more doctrine than these other churches. Well, we may. We should, hopefully. Because we're doing the things properly. Going verse by verse, exegeting, dealing with the original languages. But that's not designed to make us think we're great and we're better than everybody else. These qualities have to be combined, this knowledge, with qualities like humility and gentleness and all that. Colossians also 1:4, next book. Well, I guess two books over. Paul tells him he's been praying for them since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Also, Colossians 3:14. And I don't think I cited more of these just to show you that there are more of them, but I think there are still more than need. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is only fitting or proper, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And this book was written, Thessalonians, was probably written maybe some 10 years before Philippians. And you can see that Paul's emphasis really hasn't changed over that 10 years, in that regard, in regard to love and tolerance and all of that. So Paul had prayed for, well, I got the point here. Paul had prayed in this way for the Thessalonians some 10 years earlier, which indicates that this has been a consistent emphasis in his ministry. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And of course, obviously, this must begin within the local church. If we can't love one another when we're all on the same team, all serving the same Lord, how are we ever going to get along with anybody else out there? Love, obviously, is, as he says, the bond or the glue of unity. It's what holds people together. And when people are quick to abandon the truth, it's evidence of a lack of love. They're quick to abandon the local church and to do their own thing. It demonstrates some arrogance and it demonstrates a lack of love for the people there. So he wants you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So point 11, in that context, Paul is praying the same thing, or in this context rather, he's praying the same thing he prayed for the Thessalonians. Which did not emphasize their love for God, but God's working among them to increase their love for others. And I think the emphasis is the same here in Philippians, that God is at work among them. He knows that. And they are to fulfill that will, what he wills, in order to fulfill his good pleasure. So 12, Paul made it plain that he did not have love for God in mind. In the Thessalonians passage, I probably should have said that there, since he emphasized their love for one another and for all people. So in that Thessalonians passage, his love for God is not in the forefront. Doesn't mean the believer doesn't love God or it's not an issue. It's just that's not what Paul's praying for right there. Which, the fact that he didn't pray for more love for God would make one possibly lead them to believe that God, Paul didn't think these people, that they were effectively loving the Lord as they were supposed to. There's no real rebuke there in that regard. But we can always, it's easy to love God, he's perfect, although let's face it, sometimes we don't always love God either. We don't always put him first, but he's at least perfect. He's somewhat easier to love than people. Like that old saying, to live above with saints we love. Why, that's glory. But to live below with the ones I know, oh no. That's another story. And this is where the work is. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life of living out these things in a day-to-day, moment-to-moment lifestyle. So Paul's prayers, again, for their love, point 13, are not offered because the Philippians were deficient in love, which is seen in that phrase that follows, yet more and more. This indicates that love was certainly already present. You have to have some before you can have more. Pretty basic stuff. The adverb eti, is used in positive statements to denote that a given situation is or should continue. Thus, Paul prays that their love already present will be present in greater abundance in the future. And 15, Paul uses the verb perisuo, which means to exceed a fixed amount, to be abundant, or to abound. Here in verse 9, that your love may abound, is the way it's translated here, which has the idea of something that is so abundant that there's no room to contain more. It's overflowing in that regard. If you were using it to fill a vessel, the love would spill out the top because you have so much. That's the idea. With the use of the phrase, malon kai malon, more and more, it is clear that their existing love could continue to improve and could continue to abound towards one another. So this is, I think, and obviously, it's prayer. He's not saying it by way of rebuke or anything. It's not commanded here. It's just Paul sharing, what the pastor wants for his congregation, what the communicator wants for the flock, that your love will abound. And, of course, when we'll get into the more critical aspects of this, that it's not just walking around and feeling good about everybody. And, my love abounds. Everybody, every time I see somebody collecting, I give them money on the street. Well, you shouldn't do that. But, and I think if you get caught doing it in Sarasota city limits, you can get ticketed for it. That's not discerning love. That doesn't help the person necessarily. Now, we're not against helping the poor. The legitimate poor, we should be ready to help. The legitimate poor, some cases, let's just face it, they are poor for a reason. They're poor because of bad choices, some of them. Not all of them. There are people that are just, this is part of their niche in life. They're never going to be wealthy. That's the positive message this morning. You may never be wealthy. But all we really need, as Paul said to Timothy when he was talking about love of money and the pursuit of such, all we really need is food and covering. And if we've got a place to cover up and to eat, that's really all that we need to live. But we are blessed. I mean, we live in the last days in Babylon. We've got abundant technology. Everything's at our fingertips. There isn't anything. We take, things for granted that people never had. How long, before they started building fixed structures, did people just live in tents? I'm glad I wasn't born in that time in history. The tent life of a nomad. The constant danger, and you see it even in Genesis. Back, it doesn't take long by the time Genesis 18 there, where God's going to Sodom to destroy them. The fact is, even prior to that, those cities had already been raided and conquered by bands of marauders, kings. And so the fact is, I'm glad we live where we live in history, and we should be very grateful for that every day. Indoor plumbing, air conditioning, heating when it's cold. You never think you'll use them in Florida, but heated car seats, and those are nice when it's cold. Just turn it right on. So, but again, their love can grow. We can all improve. There isn't any place, and Paul will talk about that coming up in chapter 3, that, I have not gotten to the place where there's no further growth possible. He will make that plain, that even he, the great apostle, had room for improvement. And we got to believe, when you go through his books, that he was pretty well on point with his Christian life, it certainly seemed. Well, as one interpreter noticed, this phrase may be a subtle way of introducing two subjects that Paul will deal with later in this letter. The first is that there is certainly yet room for improvement in this local church. Now, Paul holds the Philippians in very high regard, but he doesn't just compliment them and all of that. He continues to let them know, hey, there is growth still available, there is advance to be made, and all of that. So this is certainly room for improvement. The Philippians had not yet attained spiritual completion or perfection. That's chapter 3, verse 12. And he talks about it in terms of himself, though. Not that I have obtained it already, or have become perfect or complete. The idea of complete is it's not really perfect in the sense that we think of perfect. It's not lacking anything that's necessary. Mature, you can't really change it to mature, because I would think by now Paul is a mature believer. But he's talking about having everything he needs, every detail's in order in his Christian life, and he can't improve. There's no further room for growth. He's saying, I haven't gotten there. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And that has to be our attitude. You have to, every day, the past has got to be the past. Now, I know we struggle with that as human beings, and we have memories, and sometimes they're not pleasant memories. But your own failures have to just be in the past as well. Other people's failures, your failures. We have to just let everything go and get up every morning. Hey, it's a new day. I've got opportunities here. You've given me life. Help me to spend this day the way you want me to spend it, to walk in your directive will, to do those things I'm supposed to do. So one, that the first reason, again, he might be saying this, it's fairly subtle, is that there is still room for growth and improvement. And the second is the more obvious issue of some failure with regard to loving each other as they should, which is mentioned in a general way in chapter 2, and then addressed specifically in chapter 4. Philippians 2, there, and this is part of a long prophecy here. He's setting up a conditional sentence here, if there's any encouragement. But in 2:2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And the being of the same mind and intent on one purpose probably more have the sense of the mindset of how people think, what they focus on, their worldview, and all of that. Because he's going to directly take that mindset issue and then address it in verse 5 as having the mindset of Christ. That's what we're looking for, is having his attitude. And so there, the fact that he is saying this in the way he does here suggests that there's issues that he knows about that he wants them to improve on and to work together even better than they have been. Chapter 4, verse 2, of course, is the specific. We know of one specific conflict within in this church. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. And in a very somewhat general friendly letter, I'd hate to be these two girls. Right at the end of the letter, you're singled out. But this also shows that Paul's not afraid to do that when it's necessary. If he felt this was some big violation of their privacy, why would he put it in a letter? See, he clearly doesn't believe it's a violation of their privacy for him to exhort them, for him to tell them. Matter of fact, this is actually here, I have to look at it. I suspect it's a command, but I have not gotten that far. No, it's a present indicative. I urge them to live together. To live in harmony in the Lord. And this gets into their thinking. Again, you don't see it so much in the English, but this verb phroneo and that family of words is going to be very important throughout this letter. Because again, the thinking processes are where everything starts. If you're not thinking the right things, you're not going to do the right things. So the thinking has to be addressed first. So 18 here. So while Paul prays that the Philippians would continue to grow in their love, he qualifies his request with two factors that are necessary if the believer is to grow in love in reality. And again, he has the type of love in mind that is discerning, the type of love that is built on knowledge and facts and realities rather than just wishful thinking or some other factor. So he qualifies it by these two factors. The type of love Paul has in mind must be a perceptive and judicious love. Since it is to be accompanied by intellectual and doctrinal understanding and discrimination. Without knowledge and discretion, love is easily misdirected. And as Hawthorne points out, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature, which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. And I thought that was a very good point. Some people are just easygoing. They say, oh, I'm just faith resting. No, you're not addressing issues. You can call it what you like. But the fact is, the fact that you will tolerate anything doesn't speak well to you, frankly, or to any of us. We have to have standards. And nowhere in all of this, if we have ever seen, or I've ever seen, that Paul, in all of his emphasis on love, drops the standards part of it. Love with good standards. Love that is perceptive. Love that is thinking. Love that can be critical, that can make judgments. And I don't mean critical in a bad sense, but discerning, discriminating. That's where the idea of critic comes from. Well, what is a movie critic? Somebody who tells you he knows what's best. He has got all the discernment, as it were. I don't think so, necessarily. So this is often mistaken, as he says, for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on the things that are worth loving. If you're wasting your energy on things that aren't worth loving, and for many people, like Freddie Mercury, who's in love with his car, or Queen there, I'm in love with my car. Well, that you've got to take care of it. We're all for maintenance and everything, but I don't have any real attachment to my car. People you have attachments to. I really don't sacrifice much for my car, frankly. I change the oil every 5,000 and rotate the tires and then fix it if something goes wrong. But that's the extent of it. But our mindset and all with regard to people has got to be more than that. So love must focus, fasten itself, again, on things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. I just thought that quote couldn't be improved on, so I just gave it to you verbatim there. 21, the preposition in, with or by, governs the noun, both nouns that follows, which indicates that there is a close relationship between the two concepts of knowledge and discernment. That's one of the ways when you're dealing with this, they'll have a single preposition, and sometimes it'll even maybe to, they can link them together with a single definite article. But in this case, there's no article before either one of them. So the noun epinosis, full or comprehensive knowledge, is a strengthened form of the noun gnosis, knowledge. And while some interpreters indicate that the terms are very similar and can be used interchangeably, most acknowledge that the prefix preposition epi intensifies the word. And in some cases, to be honest with you, I think some people resist this idea of epinosis being more than just facts and figures and knowledge, but a better understanding is that they reacted against some of this. They didn't care for it under Bob Thiem, which in this case, he's right. That epinosis does mean something more than gnosis in most contexts. Now, you could probably go, if you want to go to Perseus.com, you can check out Greek constructions till you're dead. I mean, they've got a wealth of ancient Greek literature on that site. And they used to, believe it or not, in their Greek literature, the Bible's included. So while it's a secular site, and I get that, but you could probably find places where they might seem to be used synonymously. But the fact is, epi intensifies it. Knowledge upon, literally. So in that regard, most lexicons agree that epinosis refers to a deeper, fuller, or more advanced knowledge. Now, more complete and precise knowledge, particularly in matters related to God, morals, or ethics. And the lexicons aren't all wrong. You know, one of them can get stuff wrong. We understand that. But when they agree almost comprehensively on something, it's because the evidence is there. And so I don't have to go search out 2,000 Greek constructions to see if it's true. If there was some big issue, it would come up in one of those lexicons. Some, again, are better than others. But in that regard, Christian knowledge is not supposed to be, I should have said, merely theoretical. I mean, there is some theory to it, but knowledge that brings with it a corresponding way of life. I love believers who sit around and say, I'm mature, I've been on doctrine for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, however long, and yet their lifestyle does not reflect any of that. And there's a big disconnect there. For somebody to have the mindset that I'm not really obeying God, but I think I am. I've convinced myself that I am. And so it's not really a matter of how long you've been around. Two things that stand out, I think, in the Macedonian churches is that both the Thessalonians and the Philippians even more so, got with this stuff and took off and ran with it. They were not just sitting around waiting to grow. They were actively seeking God's will and doing God's will. Those two congregations are singled out in some ways in the New Testament in that regard. When you compare them to, say, the Corinthians or the Galatian churches and some of these others. But even the Thessalonians, as we know, even in these churches where they get glowing marks from Paul. I would say if he was grading them, these churches are both going to get A's. But they had problems. He had to write to the Thessalonians about people that wouldn't work and support themselves. They had a problem in that church with that, apparently. And so here we're going to see they had problems of conflict in this church. They weren't immune to it. No church is going to be. But the more and more we practice what we're talking about right here towards one another, the less and less conflict there is. The less and less reason there is for any conflict. And of course, we know that the only real reason for any conflict is because we're selfish. I want my way, darn it. And you better give me my way. We'll be happy then. Unless you want your way too. And in which case, then we'll be like this. Button heads. And we should be willing to step aside. Take the lower place. And all of that. So here in that regard, epinosis refers again to a more precise knowledge. And knowledge that's not just supposed to be theoretical. But knowledge that brings with it a lifestyle. And I just don't understand how believers can live a lifestyle that is in conflict with what we teach and claim to be oriented. I heard this one person said, well, I'm listening to class online. I know you think that means I'm not in class. No, I know that means you're not in class. I don't think it. I went to school. They took attendance there. You know, you weren't marked present if you were absent. This is either, you know, what kind of rationale are we trying to run here? What kind of con game are you trying to put on me? I'm not dumb enough to fall for it. But that's the nature of people. So again, if the lifestyle isn't there, we have a right to assess that. You will know them by their fruits. And as believers, we have to be discerning. We can't just say, well, every believer is the same. They're all great. They're absolutely not. So after examining all the New Testament passages that use this term, Moul concluded that epinosis, having a full knowledge of God and His will, should result in the believer living his Christian life in a worthy manner. And so again, our point here is that knowledge that isn't translated into effective activity of living the Christian life isn't doing you any good at that level. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, that is their conversion and the establishment of the church there, we have not ceased to pray for you all and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that a purpose of all of this knowledge and wisdom and understanding is so that you will live your life in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. That's the idea of walk, is to live a lifestyle. To live it out. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. Divine good production. Laying up reward from that. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And he brings it full circle and says, that all your knowledge is to result in this lifestyle that should also keep increasing your knowledge of God. That your lifestyle is one of pursuit of doctrine, putting it first. And there, continuing to grow. So again, that verse very much suggests that Moule is correct. That there is to be a corresponding lifestyle that, quote, is indicative of positive believers. Positive growing believers. There's a lifestyle. So 27, this is a concept that every believer should understand. If one is going to live in a worthy manner, he must begin with conforming the thinking processes to the revelation of Scripture. Back Romans 12 there too. And he talks about this in terms of the mercies that God has already provided for them. This is the basis for his exhortation, which again is in indirect speech here. It's a command, but that's fine. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and do not be conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Those three are used to describe his will, what the will of God is. And then also 1 Timothy 6:3. But and one of the enemies you'll see of this, of course, is arrogance. Arrogance in the life of the believer. The believer that can't take reproof, can't take rebuke, can't take correction. As far as I understand Proverbs, reproof is a way of life. That this is the only way we really get effectively grow and change. But I don't need to change. I'm perfect now. Oh, well, if you think that, we can't help you. That's like going to the hospital, a deadly disease, and telling, but I feel good. Well, you're dying. I just want to break it to you. It's going to be rough. Well, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. See, the doctrine we teach is designed to conform you to the godliness code. Now, this involves your volition. The doctrine doesn't do it automatically. You have to rigorously grow in it, think about it, apply it, and all of that. But the doctrine that conforms you to the godliness code. Well, if he advocates these things and doesn't agree with what we teach, he is conceited and understands nothing. And there's a whole lot of people out there like that, and they sure have a lot to say. Just because they're conceited and don't understand anything doesn't mean they don't talk about it. They've got plenty to say, unfortunately. But, again, these people create... one of the ways you can identify them is there's trouble that follows them. The person has a history of bad relationships. The person has a history of damage behind them. That they're talk about that back in Romans. This is kind of a characteristic of the unbeliever, the negative unbeliever. In Romans 3 there, I believe, where he talks about destruction and misery are in their paths. Well, there are believers that are that way too. And this speaks volumes. You're not here to leave destruction and misery in your path. You're here, one, for Jesus Christ, and to fulfill his plan and advance his plan. Our part in it is not really up to us. This was assigned to us. We can cooperate with it, or we can fight against it, one or the other. So at any rate, there, good. So we got to conform. This knowledge is designed to grow us up, and so that we live in a manner, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the God who called us. That we're shooting for high standards. And I know the standards are high, but we can't lower them. Number one, they're God's standards. We have to just abide by them. Well, 28, on the basis of this understanding, the Christian is to exercise his doctrinal knowledge, which provides the understanding as to what, when, where, why, and how to express biblical love. And there's applications. And this gets into, again, not just having the theory in your mind. Okay, I know what love is. But it's being led by the Spirit in your daily life to know, okay, now what am I supposed to do here? What now? What next? And to think in that regard. So part of this isn't just having the understanding. Again, you have to factor in the leading of the Spirit with this. But God, the Holy Spirit, can't work with what isn't there. This is one of the fundamental things that we have taken a stand on doctrinally, is that if you don't have the knowledge, how is he ever going to do anything? He's not going to just mysteriously give people the knowledge they need. He's established a system for us to grow in grace and knowledge. And then when people bypass that system or reject it or take chunks out of it, well, then what's going to happen? They're going to lack when they need it. They're not going to have the information that they need. And that leads to failure at a certain level. That they're not really fulfilling what they're supposed to do. So, again, we want to know, this is the right thing to do. This is the right time to do it. This is the right place to do it. This is the right person to apply towards. And we all have opportunity. I mean, we can apply towards one another all the time. I mean, that's really kind of the goal. So the second thing here that Paul desires is seen in the noun eisthesis, discernment, which is found only here in the New Testament. The verb eisthonomai first means to be aware of something, to experience or perceive it, to apprehend through the mind or by the senses of seeing, hearing, etc. It has the idea of, okay, I'm aware of it because there was a sound, there was a sight, something caught your attention, so you're aware of it. It comes to denote the capacity to discern and understand that which is not readily obvious or comprehensible. Luke 9:45. And this is where Jesus in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. You haven't been paying close enough attention, so really focus, guys, here. Pay attention to what I'm saying right now. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Well, yeah. Especially when he's led off with the, now listen. And now, and then they're going to turn around and ask a question. I just told you to listen. Listen to these words and let them sink in. And so this was hidden from them. Now, why was it hidden from them? Because of their own volition. They didn't want to hear this. And so they could rationalize that, well, Jesus is a Messiah, but he's nuts here. Now, they would never come out and say that. But, you know, you figure, well, why did they blow him off so much when it came to this singular subject? Because their understanding of a political Messiah that was going to turn the world on its ear and exalt Israel over everybody was wrong. Their preconceived theological grid was wrong. And so they couldn't come to the correct conclusions until certain things happen. And they have to re-examine their thinking. This is a part of the problem. People aren't willing to examine their own thinking. They just conclude, I'm a believer, I must be fine. Well, if that's true, then we can all go home. We're great. No, just being a believer doesn't get it done. So why was it hidden from them? Some of their own theological grid, some of it their own weakness. Another thing, they just didn't want to hear this. And it's easy to blow off what you don't want to hear in the first place. I didn't really want to do this. And so, no, I didn't hear you. You didn't? Okay. Well, the noun refers, again, to the faculty of perception that allows one to recognize distinctions between things. This virtue should then lead the ability to make an informed and discerning decision about how one is to conduct himself. So a Christian that isn't a thinking Christian isn't of much value. A Christian that just flits through life like a butterfly and doesn't really ever examine things or think about things or pursue more difficult things, he's never going to get anywhere. So how's he going to know how to act? Well, we've seen all this stuff, you know, in the fools and folly business that we saw so much of in Solomon's writings. It's Proverbs is loaded with it. So is Ecclesiastes. About the folly of the fool and why he's foolish. And what he... But again, the fool isn't just mentally deficient. If you start using the term fool and you just think, oh, well, he's slow upstairs. He can't He can't think right. That's not what a fool is. A fool has a moral problem too. That there's a moral issue with the fool, of why he's a fool. And that comes across loud and clear in those books. Well, thus here, the term deals with the ability to make proper moral and doctrinal decisions, in spite of the fact there might be a vast assortment of differing and or difficult choices presented to the believer. Sometimes our choices are pretty easy. A person has a need. God the Holy Spirit lets you know about it, moves you to meet the need. That's simple. That's pretty easy. But then other times there has to be a discernment about it. And this is one of the things that we've always done from day one. We have a Living Grace ministry. Anybody gets into a Living Grace problem, don't suffer in silence. Come to the church for help. But we also use that to help the believer. If they get into a bind, why are you into a bind? So that gives us opportunity to minister in that regard. Okay, maybe you need to have a better budget. Maybe you can't spend $800 a month on ice cream or cigarettes or whatever it is. I'm just picking things out of the air. But you can't just spend all your grocery money on meat. You got to have other stuff. And so there may be an opportunity to help the believer to be more stable going forward. And so we have, again, a living grace. I remember, and this is exactly what we're talking about here. I remember when I was back at in the church in Oklahoma, and I went to Living Grace once. I only had to go one time, but Linda went to the dentist, and we thought it was going to be $50 or something. It was $500, and I can't remember what the deal was, but there was much more work that had to be done. And so I went to the deacon and said, well, I need to see about getting some Living Grace. He said, oh, take all you want. No, that's not a way to run a Living Grace ministry. Yeah, just write it for what you need. No, that's not that. That's love without discernment, and that's not really, really love, frankly, unfortunately, because Paul qualifies this. So again, the believer has to make decisions, and sometimes there's going to be you may have a lot of choice. Sometimes you only have one choice or two choices. And okay, well, that makes it somewhat easier to decide. But other times you may have a lot of choices. What do I do? And the more choices you have and all of that, the harder it is and the more you need discernment in order to make the proper choices. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop here, wrap this up, but also get before you the doctrine of discernment. We will be getting to that on our second session. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.